Okay, today is day three of the 2018 Idaho Wild Bible School. Our first period teacher is Brother David Wisniewski. His general subject is Rend Your Hearts and Not Your Garments. Today's topic is Blow the Trumpet in Zion.
Thanks, Brother Forrest. Good morning, brothers and sisters. Well, we considered on Monday that there was a possibility, given the spiritual state of the ecclesia that was in the land of Judah at the time that Joel prophesied, that they might have assumed that they were the good ones that had been preserved from judgment, and the ones who had been carried away into captivity were the ones that God had punished. And there was also the distinct probability that the ecclesia there in Joel's day thought that perhaps these things that had happened to them were just happenstance, just events that occurred in the normal circumstances of life, that they were not God directed. So if we back up to chapter 1 from our last class, we'll see what Joel says, and he'll reemphasize in this second chapter of Joel to the children of Israel. Looking at verse 15 of Joel chapter 1. Alas for the day, for the day of the Lord is at hand, and as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come. This was a day of the Lord. This was not just happenstance. These were not just events that randomly occurred to the nation of Israel. This was the Lord's day, a day of judgment that had come upon them. And as we come to Joel chapter 2, verse 1, we see the same message is given. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, it is nigh at hand. And again at verse 11, the second half of the verse, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? Joel wanted to make it palpably clear that the events that were occurring, these great trials to the children of Israel, to the ecclesia in that day, were nothing other than judgments from God. It was nothing other than God's providence, God working in their lives to try to effect a change. And we saw that through God's mercy, in sending yet one more prophet and letters from Ezekiel in captivity, that he was able to bring an additional 832 into captivity to join the other good figs there. Well, if we look at Joel chapter 2, we'll be considering the first 17 verses in this third class today. We have the alarm of the day of the Lord in verses 1 and 2. And then we have a description of the advancing army in verses 3 to 11. A description we'll see, brothers and sisters, that mirrors in language that plague of locusts that Joel had talked about in Joel chapter 1. Of course, that which was symbolic of the Babylonian army, as we saw in verse 6. Those locusts were a nation that had already come up upon the land. And then in verses 12 to 17, we have a plea, an appeal for repentance. And whereas in Joel chapter 1, it was a personal appeal from the prophet to the ecclesia, when we come to Joel chapter 2, we're going to see that God picks up the exact same refrain. It's now God's appeal to do the exact same thing that Joel had appealed to the people to do in chapter 1. And if they ignore Joel's appeal, perhaps they'll listen when Yahweh makes the appeal directly. And then, in consideration tomorrow, we have a promise of restoration that's given to the children of Israel. Verses that have never applied in Israel's history until today and will only be fulfilled after the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we start to move in Joel chapter 2 from the historical interpretation of the prophet Joel and understanding the message as it was communicated to the ecclesia in his day, to a future vision of what God was going to do for his people, his land, and indeed what he was going to do to the whole world. Well, we have then this command, this alarm that sounded in chapter 2 and verse 1. Blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm. The army is coming. It's going to flow over the walls. They're going to come through windows of houses that are in the walls like a thief. And once they breach the walls, they'll be entering in through the windows and the doors of the houses inside the city. Of course, God had given them so many choices, so many chances up to this point to choose life. And even after the children of Israel, we considered in Jeremiah 21 that Jeremiah told them God was presenting to them two choices. They could go to the Babylonians and live. They could stay in the city of Jerusalem and die. And yet, even at this time, brothers and sisters, when the children of Israel, the ecclesia, has tried to silence the word of God and they throw Jeremiah in prison, you know, they're still given another opportunity to avert this last siege and final carrying away by the Babylonians. Turn with me, please, to Jeremiah chapter 38. Jeremiah 38, reading at verses 17 and 18. The context is Zedekiah the king said secretly to Jeremiah, I will not put you to death, but I need some questions answered. So in secret, Zedekiah has pulled Jeremiah out of prison. He's brought him into the court. These are in the very last days, just in the days of Joel, when the Babylonians are about to come up. And he says to him, Jeremiah says to Zedekiah when he inquires, will we be destroyed by this army? Verse 17, then said Jeremiah unto Zedekiah, thus saith the Lord, the God of armies, the God of Israel, if thou wilt assuredly go forth unto the king of Babylon's princes, then thy soul shall live, and this city shall not be burned with fire, and thou shalt live, and thine house. But if thou wilt not go forth to the king of Babylon's princes, then shall this city be given into the hand of the Chaldeans. They shall burn it with fire, and thou shalt not escape out of their hands. And so even at this time when Joel is prophesying and he's talking about the land that's going to be scorched by the invasion, this final invasion of the Babylonians against the children of Israel, that the city is going to be destroyed, there's going to be desolation. Even at this time when the king goes to Jeremiah, the Lord says through Jeremiah, look, King Zedekiah, if you surrender, then you will live. You'll be carried away into captivity and the city will be spared. How merciful is our God, brothers and sisters. And yet, Zedekiah, maybe because of pride, maybe because of lack of discernment, maybe obstinance, for whatever reason, Zedekiah could not heed the words. In fact, it goes on in Jeremiah 37 and tells us that he'd be ashamed to heed the words of Jeremiah in front of his princes. You know, how often do we see, brothers and sisters, the same trial come up in our life over and over again? Personally, have we ever seen that happen where we're in the midst of a trial and we're stressing and we're approaching our Heavenly Father in prayer about it, and all of a sudden it occurs to us, wait a minute, I've been here before. I've gone through the same trial before. Maybe I didn't learn what God was trying to teach me the last time I went through this trial. Or arranging, brethren, have you ever had a difficult circumstance that you were considering and you made a decision as arranging, brethren, and then 6 months later or a year later, you find that the exact same situation is there across the table from you once again? Because we haven't learned what we were supposed to learn from the circumstances that God brought into our lives. God is so patient with us, brothers and sisters. He gives us so many opportunities to learn from our mistakes. He gives us so many opportunities to call on Him that we might overcome the trials in our lives. Well, there's very graphic language used in Joel chapter 2 to describe this army that would flow right over the walls as if they weren't there into the city and utterly destroy them. I've got on the screen a slide that talks about the trumpet and how the trumpet was used in the nation of Israel. It was used at the Feast of Trumpets to announce the new year. It was used to gather Israel for any purpose. It was used to announce an invading army. And significantly, it was sounded on the Day of Atonement in the year of Jubilee. And we read of that in Leviticus 25. The year of Jubilee was a year of release, a year of release of slaves. Well, now that's interesting, considering the context that we looked at on Monday, that Jeremiah had gone to Zedekiah and the princes and all the elders of the city when the Babylonians were heading down that last time, and he'd appealed to them, look, give up your slaves. It's likely, brothers and sisters, that the trumpet had already sounded that year, and the sounding was on the Day of Atonement. It was a year of Jubilee. And so Jeremiah pleads with them to give back their slaves, and they do, and we know the story. We talked about it Monday. And then when the Egyptians come up and distract the Babylonians, they take their slaves back, not learning the lesson, not truly repenting and changing their lives. And so what do you know? The Babylonians are immediately back at the city. And we're going to see that there's an opportunity to blow the trumpet again in Joel chapter 2. As part of God's appeal, he's going to tell them, you can blow the trumpet for two different reasons. You can blow the trumpet as a sound of alarm because an army's about to sweep through the land and leave it desolate. Or you can blow the trumpet and call together brothers and sisters to attend the Bible school. I don't know about you, but which would you prefer? Sounding an alarm because soldiers with swords are about to come into our homes and slay all of us? Or blowing a trumpet to call us together to get together for a Bible school? And yet, we know the history, brothers and sisters, how sad it is. And we can't look at the children of Israel and condemn them. You know, it's very possible that when we come into the time period of the kingdom, brothers and sisters, that just as we've had the benefit of learning from the examples of lives of brothers and sisters that went before us, it's very possible that those mortals in the kingdom will have the opportunity to learn from the examples of our lives. Have you thought about that before? If God did it once, if he recorded the life of David and his ups and downs, if he recorded the life of Joseph, if he recorded the life of Hezekiah and Manasseh, why could he not record our lives and then have those written down for the mortals in the kingdom? And will it be when the mortals are reading about our day, our ecclesias, our lives? May it be that the mortals will be looking at us and looking at the record and scratching their head and saying, what were they thinking? What were they thinking? It's easy, isn't it, brothers and sisters, to look at these passages and to think, what were they thinking? But if our lives were written in the same way for others to read, would other people say the same thing about us? I'm sure they would about all of us. What were we thinking? Well, in this case, the first picture that's painted in Joel chapter 1 is a war cry, an alarm that an invader is approaching. The inhabitants are to tremble. And when it actually happened, you can imagine how horrifying it would be. Already, the intensity of trial that they've had, already family members carried away into captivity, loved ones gone, much of the leadership, of course, the spiritual leadership in the city is gone because the good figs have been carried away captive. And yet it was going to get so much worse. You know, we looked at that plague of locusts that Joel used as imagery to describe the army that would come up against Jerusalem this last time. I have here a little snippet from a book written about Mr. Oliver's travels in the Ottoman Empire. He was an entomologist. That means he studied bugs. And this is what he says about a locust, a plague of locusts. And we see this parallels to the language that Joel uses here to describe this army that would breach the city walls. He says, "With the burning south winds of Syria, there come from the interior of Arabia and from the southernmost parts of Persia clouds of locusts, whose ravages to these countries are as grievous and nearly as sudden as those of the heaviest hail in Europe. We witnessed them twice. It is difficult to express the effect produced on us by the sight of the whole atmosphere filled on all sides and to a great height by an innumerable quantity of these insects, whose flight was slow and uniform, whose noise resembled that of rain. The sky was darkened, the light of the sun considerably weakened. In a moment, the terraces of the houses, the streets, and all the fields were covered by these insects. And in 2 days, they had nearly devoured all the leaves of the plants. Happily, they lived but a short time and seemed to have migrated only to reproduce themselves and die. In fact, nearly all those we saw the next day had paired, and the following day the fields were covered with their dead bodies." How descriptive was a plague of locusts of this army that was about to do the same thing? We see there the insects fill their terraces. They come in through the windows and into the houses. A wall doesn't stop them. Killing 100 of them is meaningless. And it says of this army, if they fall on their sword, they'll keep going. Not that they were immortal, but they were so strong and numerous that taking out 100 would do nothing. And so it's described in verse 3 that a fire would devour before them, and behind them a flame would burn. Before them it would be like the Garden of Eden. And we know it wasn't the Garden of Eden at this time because it looked like our screen. They had had a plague of locusts, we considered from Jeremiah 14. They had had a famine in the land. They'd already had the Babylonians coming up. And yet Joel's saying, the land before you is like a Garden of Eden compared to what it's going to look like after this final captivity. In fact, it must be hard for us to imagine, based on the words that are here, having not seen what the city looked like before. But if we turn back in our scriptures to Nehemiah, we get a sense of how a spiritual man reacted when the state of that city was described to him after the Babylonians were finished. If we look in Nehemiah chapter 1 and at verse 2, we see that one of the brothers of Nehemiah had come up from Jerusalem. And it says halfway through the verse, "I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, those poor of the land that had been left by the Babylonians to tend to the fields and were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, the gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass, when I heard these words, that I sat down, I wept, and I mourned certain days, and I fasted, and I prayed before the God of heaven." How sadly ironic is this, brothers and sisters? In our chapter yesterday, what was Joel's appeal to the people? Weep, mourn, call a fast, pray. And yet they didn't. And so now a spiritual man, one born to a family of good figs in the land of captivity in Persia, he hears these words and he weeps and he mourns and he fasts and he prays and he appeals to God. that God would have mercy upon them. And God answers his prayer, and through Nehemiah, they would rebuild the walls of the city of Jerusalem. If only the children of Israel, the ecclesia in Joel's day, had heeded the call. Well, the appearance of them, it says, will be like horses and horsemen. They'll come with great power, is the imagery. Like the noise of chariots, verse 5, back in Joel 2, shall they leap? And there again is language of the grasshopper, the locust. Like the noise of a flame of fire that devoureth the stubble, as a strong people set in battle array. And the response of the people, their faces will withdraw their color, is what's described in verse 6, as they see this encroaching army. See, God is trying to get them to put themselves into the picture that he's describing here in Joel chapter 2. Just as he asks us to do the same when we do our Bible readings, to put ourselves into the picture, to see what it would have been like to be those different individuals that are recorded for us in the Bible, and to reflect upon our own lives, and to examine ourselves and judge ourselves, that we be not judged when he comes. And he continues, they'll climb, they'll run like mighty men. They'll climb the wall like men of war. They'll march everyone in his ways. They shall not break rank, neither shall one thrust another. They shall walk everyone in his path. They shall fall upon the sword and shall not be wounded. And so you have this picture of an army in unity coming up, no confusion, no disarray in this army that would approach. They have a single purpose: to destroy the city of Jerusalem and to take captive or kill the remainder of the inhabitants of that city. It would not be like it was in the days of Judges. Remember when Gideon was standing on the hilltop with his men, and they had the trumpets, and they blew the trumpets, and they smashed the clay pots, and the torches were sound, and they shouted, "The sword of the Lord and the sword of Gideon," and down in the camp was this confusion, and every man's sword was against each other. That's not how it would be in this fourth invasion of the Babylonians against Jerusalem. There would be no confusion. We mentioned yesterday that there's a fourfold fulfillment of this prophecy of Joel. And this structured attack that's described upon the city of Jerusalem is one of those areas that we see the fourfold fulfillment of this prophecy. We considered the literal plague of locusts and saw the description of them by that entomologist. We have the nation of Babylon that would come up in judgment against Jerusalem. We're going to consider in this class how these words are quoted by Peter in his second epistle and applied to AD 70. And then we said, as we'll consider tomorrow, the application to the latter days, to our day, when Russia will once again breach the walls of Jerusalem, kill many and carry many away into captivity. But I would suggest to you, if it's okay, I'd like to add one more layer of interpretation to these words that are found here in Joel 2. This onslaught against the people of God, I would suggest to you, brothers and sisters, is like the advancement of godlessness that we have seen over the last 100 years. It's been very structured. It's like there's been no confusion. We started first with a theory that said God did not create the world. There wasn't intelligent design. Actually, everything we see evolved. It was science that produced what we have today. And then we see immorality introduced through popular culture in the 60s and 70s. And layer upon layer has been built. No falling on their sword. No confusion. Nothing stopping them. No walls protecting the people of God, layer upon layer, onslaught after onslaught of this army of immorality and godlessness has swept over the people of God. And we've lost many brothers and sisters. Many of our children we've lost to the advance of this army, brothers and sisters. And then that wasn't enough that they just made it part of popular culture, part of what we watched and what we listened to. No, they had to institutionalize it and make it part of our children's curriculum, part of our curriculum when we were growing up, so that we learned tolerance. And tolerance means we're tolerant for everything, but a different point of view than immorality and liberalism. It's the same onslaught. It's the same structured advance. And now, brothers and sisters, we see that they've taken over corporate culture. So I'm standing at the SkyTrain station in Vancouver 2 weeks ago, and there's a TELUS sign with the rainbow flag. And General Motors flies the rainbow flag in Southern Ontario for Pride, no longer day, no longer week. Now it's Pride Month. And in Canada, Pride Month rolls across the country in different months. So we have Pride Month in Canada for 4 months. It's an onslaught. It's organized. It's breached every barrier we've tried to create to prevent its influence in our lives, brothers and sisters. And yet, it has consumed many of us. And those of us here today know that we ourselves struggle against this enemy. We ourselves know, if we have children, that this war is intense against them. And would you ever say, when you're fighting an enemy, brothers and sisters, oh, I don't want to create too much boundaries. I don't want to build up walls to protect myself from the enemy. I'm going to leave the gate open. I'm going to let the army sweep right. Would we ever say that if we were fighting a battle, brothers and sisters? Never. And yet when it comes to this battle, we seem to think that it's a bad thing to set boundaries. We seem to think that it's a bad thing to train up our kids, that these things are wrong. Like instead we should be adopting the religion of humanism, which is tolerance, and teaching our children. Would any nation ever do that, brothers and sisters, if they were defending themselves against an army? Never. Why on earth would we accept the enemy's instructions on how we ought to raise our kids and not go to God's Word, who's taught us how to fight the battle? So there's yet another layer, brothers and sisters, to this onslaught that was coming upon the people of God. And when Joel says, preach this message to another generation, God had in mind our day, brothers and sisters. He wanted us to be prepared for the war that we're fighting in our day. Well, back to the immediate interpretation of Joel's words. We see that they will be overtaken like a thief who entered in the window. And of course, we see the allusions to that language in the New Testament all over the place. We'll see it in 2 Peter when we turn there in a few minutes. But we're told by our Lord Jesus Christ to watch in Matthew 24 in our reading the other night. Watch and pray so that we be not overtaken by the thief in the night. But that's what it would be like for this people, even though God sent them prophets rising early every day to tell them it was coming. It was still like a thief in the night. Why? Because they were drunken. They were not listening. Not necessarily drunken with wine, but drunken with their own philosophies, with their own ideology, with their own ideas of how things were going to roll out. And so that day overtook them as a thief. And then it says in verse 10, the earth shall quake before them, the heavens shall tremble, the sun and moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their signing. And those things were both literal and also symbolic. The heavens represents the rulership. The earth represented the people in the nation. The sun, moon, and stars that would be darkened are the rulers some of whom had already been carried away in captivity, the rest of whom would be slain. And then it says, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. And very literally that happened to the star, the sun of the kingdom at that time, when the king had his eyes put out and everything went dark, but not before seeing his children destroyed by the Babylonians. Well, then it says at verse 11, something that was probably quite shocking and maybe shocking to us as well. It says, and the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for he is strong that executeth his word, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can abide it? Who's the army of the Lord in Joel 2, verse 11? Who's executing the Lord's word in Joel 2, verse 11? Who is the camp that's very great in Joel 2, verse 11? Why, it's the Babylonians. Remember, when Joshua first passed over the Jordan River, it was the army of the Lord, was the children of Israel, with all the hope and anticipation of the promises being fulfilled. And now, because of their disobedience, the army of the Lord, the camp of the Lord, those that execute the word of the Lord are the Babylonians. And in fact, brothers and sisters, we know that Jeremiah, and we won't look it up for sake of time, Jeremiah, locked away in the prison cell, heard the suffering that went on in the city for those 18 months as the Babylonians surrounded the city. We know that Jeremiah would have heard as the armies breached the wall and came into the city. But can you imagine, brothers and sisters, how Jeremiah would have felt? The man who'd been thrown in a pit by his brethren, the man who his brethren had tried to kill on multiple occasions, the man who sat in prison for 2 years, can you imagine how he would have felt when the captain of the Babylonian army walks into the king's house and says, "Where's Jeremiah?" The captain of the Babylonians knew that he was there on the Lord's duty. He knew to go and look for Jeremiah. And Jeremiah is then pulled out of prison and given food and given a place by the Babylonian army. It's not the first time in our Bibles, brothers and sisters, the last time in our Bibles, that a pagan nation is called the army of God. And so we come to a second interpretation, or a second fulfillment, rather, of the prophecy of Joel with the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And in fact, we could read Joel chapter 2, and we could see the exact same language in Joel chapter 2 that would have been descriptive of Jerusalem's fall by the Roman army in AD 70. And there's an artist's famous depiction there on the screen of the burning once again of Jerusalem. The land was like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them is a flame of fire. The Roman army spilled over the wall. They built ramparts, literally coming over the wall, breaching into the city, coming through the windows and the houses like a thief in the night. And yet it shouldn't have been a thief, because Jesus Christ had told them. He had told them there would be a sign that his army, same language, that he was coming in the Roman army. He gave them every opportunity, just like the Jews in this day, to repent. And consider, turn with me over to 2 Peter chapter 3. And we'll see from our slide, and from having just read Joel 2, that Peter has in mind this prophecy as he warns those in Jerusalem of the impending judgments. He says at verse 2 of Joel, of 2 Peter chapter 3, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets. So you know where Peter's drawing his words? He's drawing them from the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts. And no doubt they were there in Joel's day, saying, "Where is the promise of his coming?" And that's how they acted in Joel's day. Even after the Babylonians had been there three times, they still act like, "Nah, he must be lying." They throw Jeremiah in prison. They ignore the words of Joel. Since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. They're ignorant that God created the world, and yet, verse 6, was willing to destroy the world with a flood, and all the inhabitants thereof, save those that he preserved. But the heavens and the earth which are now, that is the Jewish heavens and the Jewish earth, which are now the law of Moses and the priesthood, the rulership over Israel in Peter's day, which are now by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day as with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises. Don't say that the day of the Lord is not coming. He is not willing that any of us should perish, it says at verse 9, but that all should come to repentance. Is not Peter thinking about the appeal that God had made through Joel and God would make once again? He was not willing to destroy those. He even offered to preserve King Zedekiah. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. There we have a direct quote from Joel chapter 2, in the which the heavens shall pass away. That's the passage we just looked at. Again in Joel 2, with the great noise, and the elements, the earth, shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. And so we have all of this language in 2 Peter chapter 3 that Peter is taking from the prophecy of Joel. And even the appeal to repent is modeled after the appeals that Joel makes to the children of Israel. And so we can have no doubt, brothers and sisters, we can have no doubt that these words were fulfilled a second time. This prophecy of Joel was fulfilled a second time when the Roman army came up against Jerusalem in AD 70. And you know, just as God called the Babylonians his army in Joel chapter 2 and verse 11, Jesus tells the disciples, as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. That coming, brothers and sisters, in Matthew 24 is not talking about the coming in our day. When we come down three verses later to verse 30, then shall appear the Son of Man and the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Now we come to our day. But the coming of Christ in Matthew 24 and verse 27 is the Roman army. It's Christ's army coming to inflict judgments upon that city for their rejection of God's Son, of the Messiah. We're told that in the parable, the husbandmen, weren't they? God sent his servants, and they killed the some of them, and they smote others of them, and they cast some in prison, they cast some out. And finally, God said, "Oh, I'll send my son, they'll cherish my son." But what do? They say, this is the heir. Let us kill him, and the vineyard will be ours. So what will the Lord of the vineyard do, it says in that parable? He'll send his army and destroy that nation. So the coming of the Son of Man in verse 27 of Matthew 24 was the Lord's army, the Roman army. And you know, he had told them earlier at verse 15 of Matthew 24, he had given them a sign, "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the temple, the holy place, whoso reads, let him understand, then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains." And just as Joel had sounded the alarm a few years before they were finally carried off into captivity, Jesus Christ gives them a sign that will occur 4 years before the Roman army will finally come up and spill over the city walls and into their windows and take them captive and destroy the balance of them. So blood flowed through the streets of Jerusalem in AD 70. But 4 years earlier, a Roman captain had come to the temple, and he'd stood in the temple, and the Jews were able to revolt and throw him out. And those, the small remnant that was left in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem at that time, they saw that warning and they fled to the mountains, just like the Lord Jesus Christ said. Because when the Son of Man came, not physically, but in the Roman army, the city was utterly wasted. Again, as I said, Matthew 24, when we come to verse 30 and on, we're talking about Christ's second coming. But Matthew 24, verse 29, back to the beginning of the chapter, is answering the question, when will the stones of the temple be thrown down? When will the temple be destroyed? And happy to answer any questions you may have. We've got a few more things we still need to cover before we run out of time here. So let's turn back, please, to Joel chapter 2. Having painted this vivid description of the destruction of Jerusalem, having tried to get the children of Israel to put themselves there and realize the fear that they would experience if they had to blow that trumpet, we read in verse 12, "Therefore also now, please get the point, saith Yahweh. Turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning." That's exactly what Joel's appeal was in the first chapter, which they had rejected. And now God himself, Yahweh, is appealing to them. And he says, rend your hearts and not your garments. What does that mean, brothers and sisters? That implies that they were rending their garments. They were still coming to meeting. They were still coming to the occasional Bible class. There was an appearance of religion. They were rending their garments. They were throwing ashes and dust on their heads. They were pretending to mourn. And God says, I don't want your garments rent. I don't want an outward show of religion. I want you to rend your hearts. Rend your hearts. I want to speak to your heart. These words, as we saw yesterday, were to be an enticement, to entice them to change. This intense trial was to chastise them, to soften their hearts, so that God could speak comfortably to them, friendly to them, could speak to their hearts. And turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful and slow to anger and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. And he's taking them back to the character of God as was revealed to Moses on the mount. He's reminding them that he's gracious and merciful. If they haven't seen it already in him sending prophet after prophet, he now spells it out for them. And then he says, who knoweth if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord. Now, if you have a center margin in your Bible, you may notice a curious cross-reference at the beginning of that verse. In mine, it takes us to Jonah chapter 3 and verse 9. Turn with me, please, to Jonah chapter 3. In verse 4 of Jonah 3, Jonah finally arrives at the city of Nineveh. We know he didn't want to go, but he's there now. God's redirected him, set him on the right course. He comes into the city. He cries, and yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Well, that's pretty imminent, but it's not nearly as descriptive as what Joel said, is it? He just says Nineveh is going to be destroyed in 40 days, and he walks through the city over a mile in width. He walks through the city announcing Nineveh is going to be overthrown. Look how the Assyrians respond. Think about the children of Israel, the ecclesia in Jerusalem, and now look at the pagan Gentiles in Nineveh. So the people of Nineveh believed God. They proclaimed a fast. They put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least. Then the word came to the king. What does he do? Does he renounce it, reject it? Our gods can save us. No, he takes off his royal garments. He covers himself with sackcloth. He sits in ashes. King Zedekiah goes to Jeremiah in prison. And he says, are they going to take us? Yeah, they're going to take us. They're going to destroy the city. They're going to kill everybody, or mostly everybody. But you can save us, King Zedekiah. Humble yourself and go to the Babylonians. And he won't. And now here's the king of Nineveh, a city over 1 million people. Jerusalem had a few souls left. And this king takes off his royal garment. He sets it aside. He covers himself with sackcloth and ashes. He fasts and he causes to be proclaimed and published a decree saying, no one's allowed to eat, not even animals, nor drink. Let everybody participate in this fast, just like Joel had appealed to them, just like God had appealed to them now. And what does he say? Who can tell if God, he didn't know God's covenant name, if God will turn and repent and turn away his fierce anger that we perish not? There's the quote in Joel chapter 2. What is God telling the children of Israel? When I took a less vivid message, a simple statement to the city of Nineveh, and told them they had 40 days until they were destroyed, they repented, they fasted, they wept, they mourned, they appealed to me. And do you know what I did? Ecclesia of God dwelling in Jerusalem, do you know what I did, God says? I saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and I repented of the evil that I said I would do unto them. God's saying, if I was willing to do that for Assyrians, I am so much more willing to do that for you. Let it not be, brothers and sisters, that this be our spirit. Let it not be that these things be said of them. And yet in the history of Israel, we see that they did not turn back to God. Isaiah, speaking of Israel earlier, they did not turn when God smote them. Jeremiah, speaking to the same people, are not thine eyes upon the truth? Thou hast stricken them, but they are not grieved. Thou hast consumed them, but they refuse to receive correction. They've made their faces harder than a rock. They've refused to return. And in 2 Chronicles 36, our reading from Monday, God tried and he tried and he tried until there was no remedy. And God does the same in our lives, brothers and sisters. He works with us. And he works with us, and he works with us, and he works with us. In Leviticus 26 that we considered yesterday, where God gives the equation for how he turns hearts, it says five times he would intensify the trial. You know, in Amos chapter 4, when he talks about the children of Israel, God says, five times I intensified the trial in the nation of Israel. In other words, there comes a time, although our God is long-suffering and patient, there comes a time, brothers and sisters, in our lives, if we refuse to recognize God's providence, if we refuse to learn from the trials that God brings into our lives, there comes a time that God says, I've done everything I can, and there's nothing more I can do. May it not be said of us, brothers and sisters, that there's nothing more that God can do. Do you know what God promised at the end of verse 14? It may be that he might, leaving a blessing behind him, just as he had told the king of, just as the king of Nineveh had said, what was the blessing? Even a meat offering and a drink offering before the Lord. He tells them if they come together, if they blow the trumpet and assemble for a Bible school, he'll restore fellowship with him once again. And so he leaves them in Joel chapter 2 with two choices, brothers and sisters. You can blow the trumpet in Zion, sounding the alarm, and have the color drain from your face and shelter your children behind you to no avail and see a Babylonian army flow into the city and destroy you. Or you can sound the alarm and take your infant, the sucking child, those who are about to get married, don't finish with the marriage. This is too urgent. If you all come together now, blow the trumpet, assemble at a Bible school, I will repent, I will bless you, and I'll restore fellowship unto you. And in verse 18, which we'll consider tomorrow, he gives a picture of what would happen if they did this. Then will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people. So we see, brothers and sisters, the message of Joel was not just for the Jews in his day. The message was to be repeated generation after generation, because the exact same events would occur in another generation in AD 70. The exact same events would occur to another generation in our day today with the onslaught of immorality and liberalism and humanism that wages war against us and our families. And we're losing the war. And so we have to heed the urgency of the message. And the exact same thing will happen again, we'll see tomorrow, when the Gogian Confederacy sweeps into the land and once again spills into the city. So let us, brothers and sisters, rend our hearts and not our garments. May our repentance be one that is not outward but inward, an inward devotion. Let us prepare our hearts and the hearts of our families and our ecclesias for our Lord's coming. Blessed is the servant of the Lord, whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing.